Sweetie, Amy Freiberger said that's her favorite Bump video ever, just so you know. So there you go. You clap for that, sure. Thank you. Happy Father's Day. My dad's here. Hi, Dad. And my father-in-law is here. Got all the dads. Thank you, gentlemen. Happy Father's Day to you both and to all the dads. I love the dads in our church. One of the things that I'm proudest of is we got good dads in our church. And that's no small thing in our moment in time. And so truly honor to the dads who are trying to do it right, trying to do the right thing. There's a unique gift and inheritance that we give to our children as dads. And so I pray that you would embrace that challenge, but also feel honored in your attempts to do that in all of our imperfection and all of our weakness. And as Obed prayed in the liturgy, we acknowledge that there's also a lot of hurt around fatherhood. A lot of the deepest pain a lot of us feel is because of relationships with absent fathers, fathers who did not step into what they were meant to. And so we also want to be a church that acknowledges that these days can be hard for some of us. And some of us have lost dads. And you feel that absence on a day like today. So in all of that, we do say, though, sort of in the spirit of the moment, happy Father's Day. And we do pray that today would be a day that you find some peace in the love of your Heavenly Father, regardless of what sort of your experience of earthly fathers have been. With that, I would love to just give you the opportunity to know who's sitting around you. Why don't you just say hello to someone, ask them how they ended up here this morning, and then in like 3 minutes, we'll jump into the text. Ready? Go. What's up, man? Good to see All right, everybody. There's no super easy segue from Father's Day into the crucifixion of Jesus. Other than to say you did come to church, and so we're pretty centered on the event that we're talking about today. And in fact, Jalen said this last week, it is interesting that most of the time in church, the one time that we really look at and focus on the cross is Good Friday, And in our community, normally that's a shorter gathering. Normally there's kids among us. Normally parents are like, okay, let's get through the message because kids are getting restless. And so there is something really beautiful and appropriate, given that we've been in the Gospel of John for so, so long now, that we come to this and we're able to go a little bit slower through these events because there's just so much here. It was really just a feast this week looking at this passage. And probably if I had to sort of summarize what I think the writer here, John, is doing, is he's asking us the question, when you look at the cross, what do you see? When you look at the cross, when you look at Jesus specifically on the cross, what is it that you see? If you've been with us for any amount of time through this gospel, we know that John, the gospel writer who was the best friend of Jesus, who took decades to write this gospel, he's reflected on these events, he's prayed through them, he's talked to other people who were there, is we know that John is always doing two things. If you've been here for months and months, your eyes should roll. Like, we get it by now. But this is more important in this passage than maybe anywhere else. We know that John is telling us what happened, and we know that he's also trying to get us to see the deeper significance of what's happening. He's going to tell us what happened, and he's going to tell us the deeper significance. And in that exchange there, in the history of what happened, and then the deeper sort of cosmological, theological reality of what's going on, it makes all the difference which of those we embrace more fully. Because the historical reality here is that a man was tried, was convicted, and was hung, like many other criminals before him, in a shameful way so that those passing by could see and could be deterred from doing a crime similar to what he had done. Every detail here, one of the things that stands out to anyone who reads the account of Jesus is many of the details of what went down just sound like an everyday Roman crucifixion. This is just how they did things. And yet, given who this one is and the uniqueness of this person, if we have eyes to see, there is so much more going on than met the eye in just that historical moment. So join with me. It would be helpful if you're looking at a Bible of some kind. There's Bibles underneath the chairs in front of many of you. You can follow along on the phone. Of course, we will have the scrolly Bible up. Here's what it said. So this is after the conviction of Jesus. Pilate has delivered him over to the soldiers to be crucified. So they took Jesus. I'm in John 19, verse 17. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Very normal thing that they would do. Actually, what we seem to get a sense of is that in this place called the skull, we don't know exactly why it's called that. Maybe it looked like a skull. Maybe it's because it was a place of death. We're not sure if skulls had the same sort of meaning in that culture, but maybe it was just, you know, this is a place where people died. But it seems like what was there were a bunch of permanently placed vertical beams. You know, we think of the cross as these two beams. That vertical beam was most likely always there, in the ground, implanted somehow, stuck there. And so it's the horizontal beam that the criminal would have put on their back and walked from whatever place they were convicted in to the cross as part of their punishment. All of this in the crucifixion is meant to be a very public thing. Others are supposed to look in and say, whatever that person did, I want to make sure not to do it because I don't want to end up where they were. And Jesus's main crime here, keep in mind, right? Like, our cultural moment has different crimes that we would assign to sort of the highest rung of what we would say someone is deserving of punishment of. Jesus's crime here, probably the worst thing that you could do in that culture, very different than ours, but worst thing that you could do is treason, is speaking against the powers that be, right? For us, it's murder and other of those kind of, for them, it's like you don't mess with Rome or else Rome comes down with an iron fist. That's what they're seeing as Jesus carries his own cross. We can't help but hear echoes of teaching that Jesus has given, where he says, if anyone, keep in mind, he says this before he's doing this, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his own cross, right? Daily, die to himself and follow me. I can't help but think the disciples are watching this happen going, whoa, that was more than just a metaphor. That was more than just an interesting way of putting how much it costs to follow Jesus. Here is Jesus bearing his own cross, same language that John uses here. So Jesus went out, bearing his own cross to a place called the place of the skull, which is in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified, by the way, that, yeah, anyway, there's so much here. There they crucified him and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. In the other gospels, we get a lot more about the two that were crucified next to him. Here, what's pointed out is that Jesus is the one who's in the middle. And so you've probably seen that, right? Even if you're not around Christian things, you've probably seen there's three and Jesus is off in the middle. That's historically accurate. Why is Jesus in the middle? Jesus is in the middle almost certainly because they saw his crime as the worst. He was pushed out front. He was the one who was displayed most prominently. He was the one who was to receive maximum shame by what was happening to him. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. That's the whole point, is that you're supposed to see this. It's very near the city. It's not that far from Times Square. It's not hidden in some far away place. This was just part of how Rome did things. You got a busy city center in the Roman Empire, that's where crucifixions are going to happen near. This was just part of everyday life. This is what they did. And then a sign to explain who he was. Almost certainly the sign Jesus of Nazareth, which of course is Jesus' sort of simple name, it's his first name plus where he's from, but then the King of the Jews. Pilate almost certainly wrote this because he was fed up with the Jews at this point. They had sort of pushed him into this, and he's like, fine, I'll give you your king. He knows what he's doing when he writes this. He knows that it's going to rub the Jewish authorities the wrong way. Sure enough, it does. Many of the Jews read this. It was near the city. It was written in Aramaic, which is Hebrew. It's the Hebrew dialect of that time. So that's the language of the Jewish people. That's the language of the religious authorities. It's written in Latin, which is the language of Rome, of particularly the political sphere in Rome, how things were communicated. And it's written in Greek, which is sort of the language of the wider known world, the language of commerce, the language of trade and all of that. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. You see what they're saying? They're saying, this isn't our king. He said he was. Remember, that's the whole reason why he's up there. He said he was the King of the Jews. You've got to clarify that, Pilate. Or else people are going to think, we really think that this is our king. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. What I have written, I have written. Again, this almost certainly happened. This accords with all the power dynamics that are here. And yet John says, do you see what's going on? Do you see it? Can you look a little closer? We got three different languages. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The Jewish authority said, no, he just said that he's King of the Jews. He's not actually King of the Jews. And then Pilate uses language that is normally reserved in the New Testament to talk about what was written in the Old Testament scriptures. We've seen this language before. And it was written that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And it was written. Jesus fulfilled this, this, and this. Pilate suddenly sounds like a New Testament author. He sounds like an Old Testament prophet. What I have written, I have written. In other words, what is on that sign is as good as any prophecy that was ever given, is as true as anything in the written scriptures themselves. What he wrote, he wrote. And like we have seen throughout Jesus's arrest and this trial and his torture, it is those who are handing him over to his death who are unknowingly speaking truth, unknowingly doing the very will of God that God intended from time eternal, with the exact opposite motives and yet moving Christ more and more towards his purposes. The one who hands him over gives him the title that he is rightfully due. And he doesn't just give him the title King of the Jews, which is true. This is the King of the Jews. This is the Son of David. This is the longed for, truly righteous king that had never come from the line of David, that the people of God were frustrated again and again. This is not the king we long for. This is not the king we need. When will the king come? And this gospel and every other gospel is at pains to say, this is that king. Here's what's amazing. This is that king's coronation. You see, he is becoming king, not only of the Jews, not only of those who speak Aramaic, if you will, but of those who speak Latin, of those who speak Greek, those who speak English, of those who speak Spanish, of those who speak Gujarati, right? He is becoming king of the entire world, not in spite of this moment, but in and through this moment. Can you see it? Here's how one commentator puts it. And this is probably a pretty good depiction of what that sign looked like. This is Hebrew writing, this is Greek, and then this is Latin. Trilingual, there's your 50-cent word of the day, trilingual, three languages. The trilingual title announces the universal condemnation of those who condemn Jesus, check this out, and the universal offer of salvation to the universally condemned. Isn't that good? That's an old school John scholar. Almost 100 years ago he wrote that. You see, by this sign, not only is it announcing the kingship of Jesus, yes, ironically, yes, only if you have eyes to see, but it's also announcing the shared culpability of all humanity, of all cultures, of all peoples. This is what we have done to God. We as humanity share a rebellion that says we do not want God in the place he rightfully belongs. We put ourselves in that place, right? Last week, Jalen defined sin as us not wanting to do it God's way, us wanting to do it our own way. That is a dethroning of God from his rightful place. And so we are the ones who likewise say, no, Jesus, you belong elsewhere. And so we crucify him from the rightful place that he has. We nullify the existence that is rightfully his on the throne of our own lives. That's what this sign is meant to remind us of. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, in that word there, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, right? We think of that as the whole event around this, right? What do you mean when they had crucified? That's the technical term for putting him up on that cross. And so this is actually a pretty good representation of it, right? Like if you picture that this vertical beam is always there, almost, you know, surely it wasn't cement, but somehow in there, first of all, just think of how many people would have died on this, right? Like Jesus is going, there's an identification with anyone who had ever hung on this previously that Jesus is undergoing, which is just extraordinary. But this is the horizontal one is the one that Jesus would have brought. And then it probably would have been somehow strung together. The crucifixion itself is actually putting the body on the cross, which we know is, you know, through these 5 to 7 inch nails. I was thinking of a men's retreat a couple years back where John McInerney gave us all nails to go home with, these 5 to 7 inch nails. And it says this like it's every day. It's like after they had, you know, mowed the lawn. It's like after they had crucified Jesus, which I do think that there's this interesting balance in the whole account. And you really see this in all the Gospels, is it wants us to understand the brutality of all of this, but it doesn't want us to obsess over it, right? Like there is an over-obsession with exactly, you know, what would have happened to his hands and all that. I don't think is bad or wrong. It's just not what the gospel writers necessarily want us to emphasize. And I think that that's partially, what do we see when we look at it? Do we just see sort of a medical experiment of, well, what would have happened to the tendons? And is that there isn't supposed to be this sort of morbid obsession with that, but it does want us to say, this really happened. Like he really went through this. And somewhere in the middle is, I think, the right place for us to focus. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. which is pretty standard. If you're part of the team that does a crucifixion, whatever that person had on them at the time was yours to keep. Again, sort of the casualness of it all, right? Like, this is a horrible thing that's happening, and there's this sort of like, hey, who's going to take the sweatpants he wore here? Like, it's very, it's all very, you can see sort of the culture of death that Rome had. This sort of sense of like, yeah, this is just what we do. And then also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We'll get to what's being quoted there. What's most interesting here is the mention of, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. It is seemingly a superfluous detail. It's like, okay, thank you. Like, what in the world does that have to do with anything that it was sewed in a certain way? Maybe it's just to explain why the soldiers didn't tear it. But even that, it's like, okay, did they tear the other side? We're not told. What's with the tunic? And again, with eyes to see, with decades of reflecting on this as Jesus' best friend, there's this great line in this. Right after that, right after what's quoted, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John says, so the soldiers did these things, which again is like a very throwaway line. It seems like what John is trying to say there is like, you can't make this stuff up. This is what the soldiers did. And I just can't believe after 40, 50 years of looking back on this, like, this is really what happened. They didn't tear his garment. And it was a tunic woven from top to bottom. You know, in the Old Testament, the one thing that said to be woven from top to bottom, and the one thing that's not to be torn is, check this out. This is from Leviticus 21:10. The priest who is chief among his brothers, this is the chief priest, the highest office, the one who presents the sacrifices in the temple in an ongoing way, but especially on the Day of Atonement. So the priest who is among his, the priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, the anointed one, the Messiah, is the word that's used there, is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garment, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. And then later on, it describes the tunic that he wears as sewn from top to bottom. John, I think, comes to the end of his life and goes, man, in his last moments, Jesus was up there looking like a chief priest. And they wouldn't tear his... Somehow the Roman soldiers had an instinct to say it wouldn't be appropriate for us to tear this garment. He just sees all over the place. They, for all of the wrong motives, right? They don't tear it because they say, ooh, this is valuable and really nice. John goes, man, it's like God says, don't you dare. Slaps their hand away. Why? Because the one that they're actually dealing with, the one that the chief priests and the religious authorities had sent to the cross, is the true chief priest. And not only is he the chief priest, he's the chief priest and the sacrifice being given in that moment. And John says, can you see it? Can you see that the universal king, the universal offer of salvation, is coming through the actual true sacrifice and chief priests? And he says, man, the more I look at this, wouldn't we expect that if this was the most significant event in human history, that with a little bit of reflection and with maybe different eyes to see, it might burst with more meaning than any event in history? That there might be things, John Scalambro, who used to go here, he now pastors down the shore, he said a great line, is he said, it's like in this scene in particular, throughout John, but really in this scene in particular, it's like God left little breadcrumbs for his disciples to pick up on later, to go, oh, the tunic. It was, why did Jesus, we always wondered, why did Jesus wear the tunic that way? And then they didn't rip the thing. Are you kidding me? I just picture John in his study, maybe 17 years into writing this gospel. And he goes, oh my goodness. He goes back to Leviticus, and I just picture those tears in his eyes. He's going, it was right there. Four soldiers, keep that in mind. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, there's a question here. Is this three women or four women? It's just interesting grammatically, right? So it's his mother. What's her name? Very good. And his mother's sister. Now, is his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, or is his mother's sister someone else? How might we guess that it's someone not Mary, the wife of Clopas? Two Marys in one family is a little weird, right? You can get a little creative with your naming. So these are four women, okay? It's his mother, his mother's sister. So in other words, Jesus' mom, his aunt. And then this woman, Mary, the wife of Clopas, which is interesting because this turns out to be Joseph, his, you know, earthly father, Mary and Joseph. It's Joseph's sister. So these are two aunts. So his mother, his aunt on his mother's side, and his aunt on his father's side, and then Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, who we know is one of Jesus' closest followers, who we believe is the one who anointed his feet. Almost certainly, we are meant to see a contrast here. I mean, it's even how it looks grammatically. So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus. But these four soldiers did these things, but now here are these four women. This is just a very interesting contrast, right? This sort of cold-blooded, death-dealing Roman soldiers who have put nails through the hands of three individuals, nails through their feet, and are now throwing dice to figure out who gets what. In stark contrast to that cold-blooded nature of these soldiers, there are these four women who in every piece of art ever in civilization are weeping, are engaged. First of all, the fact that they're there is pretty extraordinary. Because one of the things that the cross was meant to do was not just shame you, but shame everyone who is associated with you. And one of the things that this very much begs the question of is like, where's everybody else? Where's everybody else? We get mention of one disciple there that you'll see in a second, the disciple that Jesus loved, who, as we've talked about earlier in John, seems to be John himself. And John always sort of removes himself from being named specifically to continue spotlighting Jesus. But it seems like John might be the only one there. So these women are extraordinarily courageous to even be at the foot of the cross. These are the women who seem to also show up at the tomb the next day, to give you a little preview. These women, I can't help but say, like, is anyone surprised that from jump the church was built on strong women, right? Like, on strong, courageous moms and aunties, right? And women who understand the power of grace, right? That's who Mary Magdalene is. These are women who, you can almost picture them going to the cross and people being like, you guys are like his family. You're the last people. Like, you can't go up there. And I just love that from jump, we had moms and aunties who were like, get away from me. Like, I'm going. That's my boy. That's our boy. We're gonna go tend to him as best as we can. You know, we get this depiction that Jesus is way high up in the air. It seems like this is actually, again, pretty accurate. He's probably almost eye level, which is just heartbreaking when you think of it. When you think of what Mary, right? Like, at the end of the day, one of the things that we can't miss in all this is Jesus' humanity. Yes, there's all this theological significance. He's the universal king. He's the true high priest and all of that. But he's also a son to a mom. And he's a nephew to his aunts, which at that time meant even more than it does now, right? And he's someone, I think of Mary Magdalene at his feet. He is someone who has given hope to people who had literally zero hope of meaning, significance, purpose in their lives, especially in a culture like we are watching in all of its ugliness in this moment. And Mary Magdalene is going, you're taking him from me. He gave me something that I longed for that I'm not going to get elsewhere. And they're experiencing him right in front of them going through this. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Where is this from? If you're looking at a physical Bible, you probably have, mine has a little W next to it. And so you go to verse 24, look at that little W, and it says, cited from Psalm 22. Anybody know anything about Psalm 22? You know Psalm 22 starts? Anybody? Go ahead. You can show off your Bible knowledge. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? These are literally the words of Jesus on the cross, elsewhere in the other Gospels. There's all sorts of things in Psalm 22 that this account, so many that we have gotten to even last week, some we'll get to next week. Certainly here it's explicitly quoted. This is actually Psalm 22, verse 18. I'll start at verse 16 in Psalm 22. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones, they stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is a psalm written almost certainly. Not all the psalms were written by David, King David himself. This is one that seems like it was probably written by David. It just accords with so many of the events in his life. And this isn't like, right, the way that this works is not that the psalm was written and David said, this is what it'll be like when Jesus comes. David's writing about his own experience. David is like, this is what it feels like as the righteous king to be misunderstood is that, I think he's mostly using metaphor here. We have no mention of David being pierced in his hands and feet. He's using metaphor to get at, this is what betrayal feels like when you know you're in the right before God. When you know that you're the one that God has chosen and anointed. And David writes this, I think, mostly metaphorically. Now, hundreds of years later, hundreds of years later, at least, you have Jesus who is not suffering these things metaphorically. This is the brilliance of Scripture, is God puts these metaphors in David's mind, and then it's just a whisper. It's just an echo. Jesus is experiencing the real thing that David had metaphorically experienced. But the point is that Jesus is identifying himself with David. And so we are seeing the righteous sufferer, capital R, capital S. No one has deserved to suffer less than Jesus in the history of humanity. And no one has ever suffered more than him. I think that this is important to spell out a little bit, because the reality is, other people hung on that cross and other people would hang on that cross. So how can we say that Jesus suffered more? And the best way that I've ever heard this put, and some of you have heard me say this several times before, it's from who Jalen would call our Archbishop, Tim Keller, is Tim Keller talks about how the extent of our suffering in the midst of betrayal is exactly or directly related to the depth of relationship of the one who betrays us. Okay. The simple analogy is, if any of you are new here and you come to the Connect Room, which we would love for you to come to the Connect Room afterwards, and maybe try this out, and you said, I really didn't like your sermon today, I would probably be like, that's a little forward. But I would probably brush it off eventually, because I could come up with some reason why you had said that. And however, if one of you who's been coming here for a long time came into the Connect Room and said, hey, Pastor Scott, we've been here a long time, but that's it for us. That sermon was just so awful, like, we're out. I'd be like, oh, that would hurt, right? Don't try that one. If my precious wife and my dad and my father-in-law all came in and they said, hey, listen, we had to sit there through that nonsense. We are dissociating with you completely, right? That would be devastating. Now, that's not to make light of any betrayal. It's just to demonstrate that the depth of relationship and the betrayal, that combination is what causes the extent of the suffering. Jesus Christ is the very Son of God who from before time began was in perfect relationship with his Father. their relationship, right? What adds to depth of relationship? Duration of relationship, and then how deep it goes, how deep the love actually goes. Jesus has been from time eternal in relationship, perfect relationship, perfectly joined to his Father, and in perfect love, to the point where the only way to describe that relationship is to say that it's oneness embodied. And on the cross, he has the words, my God, why have you forsaken me on his lips? Now, we don't know exactly what happens in this moment, right? We sing in our songs, the Father turned his face away. We can do theology all day long. What we know is that Jesus became sin, and so there was some kind of forsakenness that caused him to say those words. That is suffering that is greater than anything anyone will ever experience, because it is spiritual, it is emotional, it is relational, and yes, it is physical. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. This is such an interesting interaction. On the face of it, it just sounds like Jesus is providing for his mom. And he is. That's part of what's going on here. Is saying, hey, John, I need you to take care of my mom. Notice what's interesting here is that the first thing that's said is to Mary, "Woman, behold your son." It's almost like he's taking care of John. From what we know, neither Mary nor John were lacking for close family relationships. Like, there's no sense in which either of them will be left completely deserted by Jesus's death, by his departure. But it is probably what's going on here. But again, it's like this little detail that John steps back. I almost feel like he's like, I remember when Jesus said it to me and I was like, Mary, I guess you got to come live with me. And so we did that. And then I feel like, you know, 27 years into doing this, he was like, I know what he was saying. I know why he said to Mary first, that I'm her son, that she's my mother. And even the way that John writes it, what we have in the translation is, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. The literal language there is, and from that hour, the disciple took her into his own. There's no home. The word home isn't there. It's took her, and probably the better phrasing there is, took her as his own. And it kind of begs the question, as his own what? And we might say, well, as his own mother. What's going on here? What most people say seems to be going on is that Jesus is saying, because of what I am doing, as wonderfully close as you are, as connected as you've been through me, because you're my best friend, you're my mom, and you guys know each other and you're deep, from now on, you guys are family because of what I'm doing. Jesus is saying that because of my death, that I am reconstituting a family, such that you are now more mother and son than you were before. That there is a spiritual kind of family that I am creating in the world that transcends bloodlines, that transcends cultures, that transcends prior animosities, right? And he does it in the intimacy, right? They're standing right there. They're standing right there. And he says, you guys are family now. And I almost feel like this is one of those moments where Jesus goes, you're not going to get this one just yet. You're not going to get, I would love if you took her into your home, because this might be a hard season for her that she's about to go through. But I think you'll get this one later. And this is what we see, right? On every page of the New Testament practically, is this idea that as Christians, we are more than just fellow Christians. We are brothers and sisters, right? That Jesus, the elder brother of our good and heavenly Father, that there's something exclusive and unique about Jesus' sonship, and yet he came. This is how the Gospel of John begins. You remember this? It says that Jesus came to make us children of God. That's why he came. Not of flesh and blood or of a father's will. It's sort of the language that he uses there.
But in and through what Jesus does, he has made us children of God.
And I think that's starting in this moment, if we have eyes to see. It's an extraordinary moment. After this, knowing that all was now finished, and the word there is really completed, he said to fulfill the scripture. Now, this is interesting. The translation here is interesting. It's, you have to make a choice here. Seems like what this more literally says is, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished to complete, finish, fulfill the scriptures, said. You see how the said goes after the parentheses? Jesus, knowing that all was now completed to fulfill the scriptures. Jesus saying, this is the fulfillment of the scripture. Now look, I thirst might be a fulfillment of something in the Old Testament. There's enough there. But it seems like what this actually goes with is Jesus is saying, what I am about to do, right? There were little events here and there that would fulfill specific things said of him in the Old Testament. This moment fulfills it all. Jesus, knowing that all was now completed to truly fulfill what the scriptures had said, said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. By the way, this was just what the soldiers drank while they were doing this. This was like part of their reward, is that they got to drink a little something on the side, a little flask of something. We don't know if they gave him this as potentially an act of empathy, of like, let's give him a little, or if it's just further mocking. Like, it would be hilarious to watch someone, you know, try and take a vodka shot as they're dying or whatever. Seems like the latter makes a lot more sense given the context. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head, gave up his spirit. Again, this almost certainly happened. Hanging on the cross, the way you die on a cross is that slowly, because you're hanging, take a deep breath, ready, with me, in through your nose, out through your mouth. You feel your chest, you all just did it, your chest rises. In order for you to make space for air in your lungs, you've got to rise up a little bit. When you're hanging like this, eventually you suffocate. Eventually you can't take in breath. That's how Jesus physically died. And so he's going through his last moments. He's trying, you'd have to lift your, think of it, right? You'd have to, again, not to be morbidly obsessed with the details, but you'd have to lift yourself up on these nails that are already through your hands, right? He's struggling. So yeah, he's thirsty. This is a physically exhausting thing. And he thirsts. And so, ha ha ha, let's give him sour wine. Put a little sponge on a hyssop branch. Now, this is where commentators go, bing, 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 bing. They're like, what? A hyssop branch. Probably not that many of us know what a hyssop branch is, right? What we picture is that they take like a nice strong limb of something or like a spear and they put a sponge on the end of it and they hold it up to him. The fact that it's a hyssop branch is very weird. Here is a hyssop. Hyssops are bushes, by the way. So this is a hyssop bush. So this is what's probably nearby them. This is a hyssop branch, right? One of these little stalks. It's not the obvious candidate to put a sponge on and to hold it up to someone's mouth, right? It's a very strange, it's like taking one of these, right? And holding it up and being like, there you go, right? It's a bush. Those aren't real. Sorry if that just really shattered that for you. Why in the world? Why? This is one of those things. I just think it's one of those things that John is like year 32 of writing the gospel. He goes, you know what we've always laughed about? Remember when the soldiers, those jerks, remember when they grabbed the hyssop branch and we're all like, oh my God, that's not even going to work. Like, these guys are just beyond. They grabbed a hyssop branch. Check this out. This is just insane. This is Exodus 12. This is the instructions that God gives to Moses that he's then to give to the people on the night where the angel of death is going to pass over Egypt in the moment of their salvation, right? This is the events of what? What holiday? Passover, right? What is the day on which the events of Jesus' death? You remember what day it is? It's Passover, right? It's a day of preparation. It's Passover. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of my goodness, hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. Touch the lentil and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. The very last thing they do is they put a hyssop branch up to the true and righteous Passover lamb's mouth as he takes his dying breath and his blood is spilled out. Do you see it? Do you see it? Right? Does that give you chills? It gives me chills just to say it. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Tetelestai, you might know that that's the words here. Let me just read this to you. This was in one thing I read this week that was just so beautiful. Talking about this word, it is finished. In a single word, Jesus gives us the gospel. With one word, all sin is paid in full. With one word, the ruler of this world is defeated. With one word, creation regains its hope. With one word, death is defeated. With one word, life is redefined. With one word, the love of God is made manifest. Everything makes sense because of this one word. At the moment the word of God spoke this single word, a new creation happened, just as it did in the original creation. When the author of this gospel first wrote the words, "In the beginning was the word," he was certainly thinking of a person, but not far behind was this other beautiful word that signifies the work this person has now completed. It is finished, it is finished, it is finished. It says that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Again, fairly common language for death, but guys, bowing one's head and giving something up, that's an act of worship. That's an act of surrender, right? That's what Jesus is doing here. The question becomes, who did he give his spirit to? What's the obvious first answer? To God the Father, right? He gives his spirit to the Father. But guys, if you love Jesus, if you follow him, if you've put your faith in him, the Spirit of God lives in you. That means he was giving the Spirit to you in this moment, right? And so as much as I want you to see all these theologically significant things in what Jesus is doing, there's one other thing that you've got to see in the cross, or else we miss it completely. That's ourselves. That's us. In our place, in your individual place, condemned he stood. This is for us. And so if we miss that we belong on that cross, that Christ is not just suffering to demonstrate his great love for us, though he is. That Christ is not suffering as an example of what faithful suffering in the world looks like. He is. If we miss that Christ is suffering for us, as us, we miss the cross completely. Let me show you this. This might be the greatest rendering of the crucifixion of Jesus, certainly in Western civilization. This is by an artist named Matthias Grunewald, who is a German Renaissance artist. This is about 500 years ago, 1500s. This is in a monastery in France. It was an altarpiece. It was part of a three-part altar piece. Of course, Jesus in the middle. This is John the Baptist actually here. The words written here, he must increase, I must decrease. You see the lamb here. John the Baptist was the one who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what the lamb represents. This is Mary over here being comforted by John. "Behold your mother, behold your son." This is Mary Magdalene, an act of worship. This is her nard there. But our attention is rightfully meant to be drawn to Jesus. What's so beautiful about this painting is it was put in a monastery that was known for treating patients with a certain skin ailment. The monastery was St. Anthony's Monastery, and this skin ailment was called St. Anthony's Fire. It was actually a deadly skin disease. Almost anyone who got it would die. And this painting was put in a place in the monastery where patients would be brought through. And they would get a certain amount of time individually to just sit before this painting.
And what they believed was not so much that it would miraculously heal them, but that it would provide a comfort that no human words possibly could. Because as you get closer in here, what you see is, do you see the lesions all over Jesus? This was not common at that time. You're talking about a time where depictions of Jesus are pretty sanitized. That it's meant to be more sacred to sort of sanitize it, so Jesus sort of peacefully, calmly receiving what was his. This was scandalous and is why it was tucked away in a hospital in the middle of nowhere, because this was not meant to be for public consumption. But right, why put these lesions all over the skin of Jesus? As an act of identification, right? Saying, Jesus knows what you're going through, right? His head is bowed, he's bloodied. His mouth is so powerfully depicted, right? It's almost like you can feel this is the moment where he's giving up his last breath. What are your eyes most drawn to? There's no right answer, but there's a most common answer. Anybody else, right? His hands? Hands are extraordinary. Go to the next slide. These are his hands, right? You see the muscles through here. You see the piercing. I love that he hasn't gone totally obsessed with some gruesome depiction. Instead, he's got Jesus, right? And we can feel his weight moving downward in the fuller picture, and yet his hands are so wide open. And yes, there's agony in his open hands, but most who have spent many, many hours in front of this, I imagine those patients who spent hours. There's two things going on here. One, Jesus really knows what it is to suffer, but there's also an offer here. There's a pleading here to say, receive what I'm giving you. Because one day we will all face the judgment of God in the same way that Jesus is facing the judgment of God. And we will give an account for what we have done with our lives. Whether we were complicit in the rebellion and the culture of death and the casualness of suffering in this world, whether we ourselves dethroned God from his rightful place in our lives, whether we ourselves were complicit in putting him on the cross, or whether we actually, in our complicity, in our universal condemnation, also saw universal salvation and accepted it for ourselves. He is pleading with us. He's saying, I'm giving you something only I can give. And it is at immense cost. See the cost even in the agony of my hands. And yet my hands are open towards you with an offer of genuine forgiveness. That the worst thing that you have ever done doesn't need to be the end of your story. That there is actual, that God is, the reason why there's agony in this moment is God is pouring it out on me. So why take it up again yourself? I'm giving it over to God once and for all, if you would only identify yourself with this. And so if you look at this and all you see is history, if you look at this and all you see is theological curiosity, you've missed it. You need to look at this and see, this is mine. This is my only hope. It is finished for me because of what he has done. And therefore I can live free. And I can live in relationship with him and I can know him. That's why we come to this table every week, because we need to be reminded of the cost. We need to be reminded of the invitation that was made on that cross, that he is our king, that he is our savior, that he is our high priest, that he is our sacrifice. That's the truth we Christians need every single day of our lives, at least every week. And so we come to this table. We take bread that on the night before all of this happened, he said, this is my body broken for you. Take and eat of it. Identify so much with it that you take it into your very person. Then he took wine that was at the table and he said, this is my blood actually poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it in. Take it in. Imbibe it, man. I drank the cup of God's wrath so that you could drink the cup of forgiveness. Choose which one you want to drink. And so we drink it gladly every week. And we come to this table with expectation that there's forgiveness and grace yet again. Scriptures are very clear. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you honor him more by just considering what you've heard. But you honor him most. Man, make today the day. I know it's not Good Friday, so it might not be like the coolest day to become a Christian. But my goodness, Don't look away from the cross today. Make today the day of your salvation, the day that you see the cross for what it really was. A great way to honor that decision is to come to this table for the very first time. If you do that in these next few minutes, please come to the Connect Room and let us know that so that we can give you a sense of what's next for you. Christians, followers of Jesus, remember the cross is always effective for us, right? We don't have to re-earn what he did. We just have to come to him and repent and confess. And so make today a day of confession and repentance if you feel far from these things of late. We're going to sing a couple songs because these things are worthy to be sung about. And you can come when you're ready. I'll bring the worship band up. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the cross, as though that's sufficient. We can never thank you enough. But Lord, that's not why you did it. You didn't do it so that we would thank you. You did it so that we would be saved. And Lord, thank you for salvation. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the suffering that you underwent so that we can have hope beyond our own suffering. Thank you that you identified with our deepest kinds of suffering and you really know what it is to suffer. You alone are a God with wounds. Lord, I pray that we'd see the unbelievable beauty in that. As John got to do for decades as he wrote this gospel, Lord, help us to just glimpse it a little bit today and to feel our hearts come alive again to that truth. Lord, as we come to this table, as we come again to that reality, I pray that you would meet us in a special way this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.